Amen. You may be seated. And just as a way of explanation about that scripture confusion there, she was doing her bat mitzvah, going back through her bat mitzvah parasha, which we are delighted to help her go back through, but we didn't quite coordinate. I failed to coordinate that with the reading for this week, except worked fine in the Torah and Haftorah. So I'll take it. Yes. I will take the scepter of the kingdom now. Okay, so we're delighted to be into the Word of God, the fifth last sermon before we move to the new place. Hallelujah. So you can count your Omer backwards that way. But speaking about counting, a man was driving down a country road in Nebraska, and he, you silence your cell phone, and he spotted a man, farmer, standing in the middle of a huge field of grass doing nothing. And so the guy got out of his car and he walked all the way to the farmer and said, "Excuse me, mister, but why are you just standing here? Are you okay?" So the farmer says, "Look, I'm trying to win a Nobel Prize." And he says, "What?" He says, "Well, I heard they give Nobel Prizes to people who are outstanding in their field." So I've been trying for a year now. So anyhow, some of the Peace Prizes particularly seem about that reasonable. But anyhow, we won't get into that this morning, will we? Okay, now last week we spoke about Yeshua and his discussions with the Perushim, the rabbis of his day, about Shabbat and legalism. We spoke about how there's two streams of righteousness in Torah, effort and empowerment. They intertwine, but there's a primary energy. And so we spoke about that at length. I'm not going to go back into that, except to say that Yeshua had four different responses to their objections: the example of David, the example of the Kohanim, the example of mercy and who he himself was. This week he continues his journey and also comes into conflict over the issue of Shabbat. But the theme this time is different, and the theme I'm calling it is redemption releases rage. For what he did, he was met with rage, sort of an unexpected. So, going on from that place, that is where they were in the wheat field, he went into the synagogue, so he went indoors, and a man was there with a shriveled hand. And Yeshua seemed to know how to engage some controversial situations to stir people up, and he still knows. You know, sometimes he'll get us in a corner. I don't know if you've ever had that happen, but God wants us to commit on something. So here's a situation in which there's a man with a withered hand. Now, withered hands actually in Scripture, or damage to hands, was a kind of an issue of authority and great power in Bible history. There's the story of King Jehoram, or Jehoram, and a prophet came and denounced him, and when the king heard that the man of God was denouncing the altar, denouncing him in effect, King Jeroboam, not Jehoram, Jeroboam, took his hand away from the altar and said, "Seize this guy." But his hand, the one he'd stretched out against the prophet, shriveled up, so he couldn't draw it back to himself in some kind of a terrible paralysis. The king then responded to the man of God, "Ask the favor of your God, of Adonai your God," he said, "and pray for me that my hand will be restored." The man of God prayed, and the king's hand was restored, and it became as it had been before. So the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." So obviously he was in then great favor with the prophet. The prophet was in great favor with the king because of the miracle that he had managed to do. So we could have had great revival here by the power of God, but it didn't work that way in that case. But in Yeshua's case, he's up against a man in a synagogue with a shriveled hand. Now the Talmud that most of you know a little bit about, the rabbinical writings that were not written at that point, they were oral, but we showed you the outline of them, had some regulations about healing that were very precise. Healing was permitted on Shabbat if it was a life or death issue. This was not a life or death issue. This was a chronic issue. Healing was permitted on Shabbat if there was no work done preparing medicine, so this could have been okay. There were two interpretations in the Talmud and traditional Judaism of Yeshua's day. Shammai said, you don't pray even for the sick. You don't even pray for the sick on Shabbat, because that's like work. That's sort of an extreme view, but that's what Shammai was known for. Hillel said it's okay to pray for the sick on Shabbat. So it was a divergence of view, and Yeshua knew he was in this context. You ever get in a situation where you know people are going to be critical of what you do? You ever been in a situation like that? I know everybody likes you. That's probably true. But anyhow, he was in a situation, and he knew they were looking for a reason to accuse him, and they said, they asked him, is healing permitted on the Shabbat? Now, Yeshua's basic response here was heavy and light, kal v'chomer, comparing heavy. Sometimes commandments seem to come into contradiction, and you have to decide which one is more important. So Yeshua did a kal v'chomer, a heavy and light reasoning. He said, if you have a sheep that which falls in a pit on Shabbat, which of you won't take hold of it on Shabbat? And so here's where the reading would have begun if we'd coordinated it better. But he's saying, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, what's permitted to do on Shabbat is good. So it's okay to lift a sheep out of a pit if he falls in. If there was a trap, for example, for wolves, and a sheep accidentally fell into it, then it's more important to save a man than it is to save a sheep. Kind of like the discussion that's been going on recently. It was important to know that they did prioritize the saving of a 3-year-old child who fell into a pit, even though it was a precious loss of this endangered species gorilla. But the child, his head could have been snapped by the gorilla just like that. By the way, I went to school in Cincinnati and went to that zoo with my cousin and dropped the Pringles can in the moat. Not that same moat, but one of the moats in front of the wild animals. But I want you to know I didn't go down after it, so it was okay. But anyhow, so Yeshua's making the argument, the same argument that the people made, that the gorilla's life is valuable, but the baby's, the child's life, the 3-year-old's life is much more important. So Yeshua is saying, therefore, you should heal a man because you would rescue a sheep. So Yeshua responded by saying, hold out your hand, stretch forth your hand. And he did that. And when he did it, when he held it out, it became restored as sound as the other one. So here's the healing scenario. And this is according to Craig Keener's very good commentary of the gospel, the Besorah of Matityahu, Matthew. It says, Yeshua simply ordered the man to stretch out his hand, an act that was not considered work by anyone's standard. God alone performs work in this case. That is, there was no medicine involved. You say, well, this is kind of tedious, but this is how the people of the day were thinking. There was no medicine involved. There was actually no even hands laid. He didn't even lay hands on the guy. All he did was speak a word. He didn't even pray. He just pronounced that he should be healed. And according to the 6 orders of the Mishnah and the detailed rulings, it was not forbidden for him to speak the word. But this was the response that Yeshua got. And this is actually the core of the message that I want to bring out. And we have 25 minutes to do it, and I think I can do it. The response he got was they went out and began plotting how they might do away with him. They decided that this was an offense, a capital offense, healing and defying what they thought should be done. It's a totally disproportionate response of rage, a response of wild, crazy, desperate, deadly rage. You ever been in a situation where you do something and you trip a wire and there's a explosion of rage in your face? Well, Yeshua faced one like that at this point. Now, it's actually arguable that their response on Shabbat of plotting a murder was work, and they might have been violating Shabbat themselves, because murder, after all, I hope none of us have any experience at it, but murder would seem to be a lot of work to me, and planning one is probably a lot of work too. But anyhow, the point is that there are some things that release, some redemptive things that release a lot of rage. And this response to Messiah and response to his people, or response to his believers among the nations, is a highly toxic thing that we many of us experience. And this actually is the ultimate source of anti-Semitism, this toxic, deadly, morbid, raging response that Yeshua often gets. Now, let's give some examples of Scripture, kind of flesh this out and try to understand it or see it in a broader picture. Shaul is writing, and he's reminiscing about his past before he became a believer. And he's saying, I used to think it was my duty to do all I could to combat the name of Yeshua from Nazareth. I myself threw many of God's people in prison. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So again, Shaul, Paul had this murderous sentiment about the people of God. I cast my vote against them, that is, to death. I often went from one synagogue to another, punishing them and trying to make them blaspheme in my wild fury against them. Now just kind of get a picture of this. How do you make... Is there some conversation back there? Can we not have conversation in the back, please, guys? If there's... Can you imagine what he's saying here? He made them blaspheme. How do you make someone blaspheme? You've got to manipulate their thinking. You've got to manipulate their spirit, manipulate their attitude in order to make them blaspheme God, denounce God. And Shaul was wise. Shaul was cagey. He was a great debater. And he said he made people blaspheme in his wild fury against them. It was just a wild, furious spirit of fury that he had, similar to what he faced that we described in the Gospel of Matityahu. There was a wild fury that was in Paul Shaul's heart. And where does all this come from? Jonathan Burness wrote an interesting little book about the real source of anti-Semitism. And I'm going to explore some of the material from his book. It says this about the enemy in Revelation 12. It says, the adversary has come down to you, and he's very angry because he knows that his time is short. The dragon was infuriated over the woman and went off to fight the rest of her children who obey the commandments and bear witness to Yeshua. So here we're told, in the middle of the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, and note this chapter, because I want to refer to this chapter again in a few slides. But in the middle of this chapter, we're told that there's great wrath. The dragon is another picture, is a word picture for HaSatan, Satan. And the dragon, it says, was infuriated. The adversary is one of the main names of Satan. He's the one, the opposer. He's also called the accuser. And it says he's very angry. There's a lot of satanic wrath. You might say that in the bigger picture of bigger scheme of things, there is a lot of wrath floating out there in the atmosphere. And we can sometimes trip into it. It's kind of like when there's an electrostatic charge on the clouds. There's thunder clouds out there, storm clouds, and the conditions are right, and lightning strikes out from, there's kind of an atmosphere of wrath floating over the world, and sometimes it comes down. Now, Scripture describes two particular objects of the rage. One is the Messiah, as Yeshua himself faced when he healed that man, and the other is people to whom the Messiah would come, or the other side of it is the same thing, really, the people to whom the Messiah would return. There is great wrath on the Messiah's people, and there's great wrath on the Messiah by the enemy. This applies to Jews and Gentiles, but in a sense, doubly to Jewish believers, because there's some promises. And this is where Raleigh Washington made his famous statement after working with Promise Keepers and having hundreds of thousands of people in his days at the Capitol and days in stadiums and Arrowhead and other places where we've been to. He said that when he got a vision to support Messianic work, Jewish work, and he went to the road to Jerusalem, he realized that it became much harder. He was facing a lot of wrath and rage. And in fact, he made the famous statement. He said, it's like plowing concrete. But does he regret it a bit? Does he regret it? Not a bit. Because this is really the answer. Here's the description of the rage. He's very angry. The dragon was infuriated. But in the same chapter, I want you to note, it says this, these glorious statements. Now have come God's victory, power and kingship and the authority of his Messiah, because the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them day and night before God, has been thrown out. How many like the idea of participating in victory and power and kingship and the authority? Anybody like that idea? Hallelujah. All right. Everybody who's half asleep, say amen. Nobody. Good, good. All right. Yeah. So in the context of all this wrath and all this rage and all this opposition is the great promise of victory and power and kingship and authority. And this is how they, let me rephrase that, this is how we defeat all this rage, all this wrath, all this opposition that seems to get precipitously and out of nowhere stirred up desperately against us. It says they overcame, they defeated him because of the Lamb's blood, because of our faith in the atonement of Yeshua, and because of the message of their witness. That is, their lives were consistent with it. There are two basic weapons we have to face the wrath of this world, and there's plenty of it. We're going to talk about more in a minute. But there's plenty of it. But there's two basic weapons. The atonement of Messiah that covers our sins, forgives us for all we have done, brings us peace and shalom with God. And then our purpose, the message of their witness, our purpose, our integrity, our faith, our trust, and our walking with him. There is much wrath over the generations. Jonathan made a little summary of anti-Semitism over the ages in this little booklet. And just to read a few illustrations of how Satan's wrath has been against Messiah or Messiah's people, in just pick a few of these. When the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem in 70, about a million Jews, as many as a million Jews died when the temple was destroyed. In 1076, under the Crusades, thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews were massacred. In 1290, Jews were expelled from England. In 1294, Jews were expelled from Bern, Switzerland. In 1347, thousands of Jews were massacred because the Black Plague had killed a third of Europe, but the wrath just turned around on the Jewish people, and they said, well, you guys didn't get affected by the Black Death because of the Kashrut laws of cleanliness, and in fact, they said you must have caused it. So there was massive death. Spanish Inquisition, thousands of people died. As according to Michael Brown, 30,000 Muranos were burned alive, strangled for heretical behavior. Now, this is the wrath that's coming to Messiah's people, not necessarily to Messiah, but it all fits together. And I want you to know, this spirit of wrath that's in the world isn't necessarily logic-based. What do you mean? I mean this. There is a lot of anti-Semitism in Japan. Now, what's interesting is in Japan, actually, let me go two slides forward. In Japan, the population of the country, there's one Jewish person for every 127,000 Japanese, about 1,000 Jewish people in the whole country. But they did a survey recently, and according to an ADL, an Anti-Defense League telephone survey, some people question it was statistically valid, but for what it's worth, a survey of 500 people, 23% of the adult population in Japan was anti-Semitic. Furthermore, the study reveals that 46% of the population agree with the statement that Jews think they're better than other people, and almost half the respondents, 49%, think the Jews are more loyal to Israel than to Japan. And there's no Jews, essentially, there's no Jews there. There's just a spirit of wrath, and Yeshua stumbled into that spirit. Now, we're not stumbled into it, engage that spirit. He was engaging the power of the enemy. He engaged the powers. Now, where does that spirit come from? Ultimately, it comes theologically from Gan Eden, from the failure of our first parents. And Adonai God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are more cursed than all livestock and wild animals. You will crawl in your belly and eat dust as long as you live. I will put animosity between you and the woman, between your descendant and her descendant. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his feet. Now, to get a picture of this, you've got to understand something about the basic nature of creation. That is, when God created the universe, he created it perfect. There was no failure in it. There was nothing that went wrong. There was no evil. There was no corruption. It's arguable, there was no thorns. It's arguable there was no entropy. When you build something, if you like physics and you know how things fall apart, if you build something, it would stay there. The laws of physics, there was no curse, and the curse could reference entropy. There was perfect innocence. As a matter of fact, total theological aside, but Bernice mentioned, so I guess I can. In the Garden of Eden, you know, they wore no clothes, and actually, you cannot, outside of the Genesis account, you cannot actually come up with a reason for people wearing clothes on a warm day. We really don't need them, but we're just used to them for modesty and for the understanding of our fallen nature, and our lusts are out of control and we couldn't function without them. But that's actually, if you ever want a proof, that's a sort of a bizarre proof, if you're in a kind of a bizarre crowd, which are fun to talk to sometimes. You want proof that the Bible is true. The fact that we wear clothes, there's no evolutionary basis for wearing clothes. We just wear it because we're fallen creatures according to the Bible. You can challenge me later, but I think that's a sound argument. Nevertheless, we were in a perfect world, and God gave mankind a choice. And if he hadn't given us a choice, we couldn't know love. You have to be free to love. And if we succeeded, if we chose the right thing, we'd have the bliss of the Garden of Eden, of Gan Eden. If we failed, then it would cost him the excruciating atonement of God in Messiah, but to bring us back to a greater redeemed bliss. Now, you have to accept this scheme. A lot of people, when you present to them salvation, they say, well, why does the world have to be fallen anyway? Well, that was part of God's creation to give us the ability to choose and the ability to love. And you've got to believe that us being redeemed is a better alternative than if he had made us some way in which we could never have fallen. Us being redeemed, but being sentient, willful, cognizant beings that can choose is a better outcome. Even though there's people that are lost, it's a better outcome than if we'd all been made as angels that had no choice, or some kind of sentient being, but yet that had no choice. This ability to choose, even though it had a horrific price from our perspective, but even a bigger price from God's perspective, was worth it. That's the basis of understanding salvation. Now, since that was the choice of redemption that God made to give us free will, when our free will failed, when our free will went the wrong way, we chose the wrong thing, he would have this excruciating redemption, he made this statement: I will put animosity between you and the woman, between your descendant, he's talking to HaSatan, Satan here, and her descendant. He will crush your head and you will crush his feet. That is, Satan realizes that God wants to redeem the human race, and he will do it through human beings. He will do it through the Jewish people, and he'll ultimately do it through Yeshua, and then do it through Yeshua coming back to Israel and to believers, to multitudes and multitudes of believers. But Satan knows that even though it looked like he got the advantage, his doom will be destroyed. His doom will come through Yeshua, and he needs to destroy Yeshua and his people. So therefore, his seed, he, that is the Messiah, will crush the head of Satan, and Satan will crush his heel. There's a lot of theological stuff in here. It's describing the descendant of a woman, which is an unusual phraseology in Hebrew. There's actually a little implication right there of a virgin birth. There's a whole statement. Sometimes this verse is called the proto-evangel, and it has the whole story of Yeshua, the whole story of salvation in that one verse, that a virgin will conceive, a woman will conceive, her descendant will crush the head of the enemy, and his foot, he will suffer damage in the process of it. So this seed will restore everything. So what the enemy was doing was stopping his birth through Pharaoh, stopping his birth through Haman, stopping his birth through something even worse, that is internal Jewish apostasy. When our people fail, then they don't bring the promised seed because they lose their vision, they lose who they are. Fail destroying the people through Antiochus, spelling mistake there, destroying the seed through Herod, stop his return to Jerusalem by replacement theology. If the Jews aren't allowed to go back to Israel, stop the by the Crusades, by the Holocaust, and worse yet, by internal strife. When the people of Israel were rebuilding the land, they didn't have good military leadership. And there's a really wonderful movie called Cast a Giant Shadow that some of you might have seen. And it's about that the Israeli leadership, right after World War II, when they were just building the nation, they needed some generals. They needed some brass to run the military. And they engaged a man named Mickey Marcus. He was the first general to teach Israelis high-level strategy. And as Mickey Marcus was getting to know the upper-level leadership in Tel Aviv, and he found out about the Haganah and the Irgun and the Palmach and the Stern Gang and the various groups and how they were relating to each other, Ben-Gurion, I believe, is the one who said to Mickey Marcus, said, you know, actually, we don't need the Arabs to have a war. We can have a war all by ourselves. We're all about ready to have one. And in fact, they were. And so when I talk about wrath, internal wrath is the worst kind. It's the most destructive kind. And it can face us easily. There is a Hebrew term I want you to learn called sinat chinam. It translates baseless hatred, as you see there in the graphic. This is a picture, it's a little bit hard to see, but it's a picture of an eyeball, a picture of somebody's evil eye. Sinat chinam, let's say that together. Sinat chinam means baseless hatred. And according to traditional Judaism, that's why Israel fell. That's why Jerusalem fell in 70 under Titus, because of sinat chinam, because the groups were arguing against one another, and actually they were so jealous of each other, it's true historically, they actually burned the food supply because they didn't want one another to win. They wanted just God to help them supernaturally. Baseless hatred, baseless hatred. And so we face this baseless hatred today. We face it directed at Yeshua, we face it directed at our people, we face it directed at ourselves. Steven Spielberg, speaking of the Harvard University's graduation, he said he was wrong as a kid to think anti-Semitism was faded. He had some bullying for being Jewish, but he thought, well, you know, it's really nothing compared to what my parents and grandparents faced. It felt tame because we thought anti-Semitism was on its way out. We were wrong. I'm going to show that movie clip in just a second. Over the last 2 years, nearly 20,000 Jews have left Europe to find higher ground. And earlier this year, this is Spielberg talking at the Harvard graduation, I was at the Israeli embassy when President Obama stated the sad truth. He said, we must confront the reality that around the world, and let's dim the spots because we're going to show a little movie clip. So it's 44 seconds, but it's really powerful. We must confront the reality that around the world, anti-Semitism is on the rise. We cannot deny it. Spielberg, 69 years old, he created some famous movies, Schindler's List, Saving Private Ryan, and he also spoke about the Shoah Foundation. And so I want you to show this video that has a little selection or collection of anti-Semitic horror that's going on around the world.
Lecturers in the building behind me have voted overwhelmingly to boycott Israeli colleges and universities.
The global rise in anti-Semitism.
Bias against Israel.
Israel today is South Africa before the fall of apartheid.
It's very popular in Israel to kill lots of Palestinians in Gaza.
Racist, apartheid, genocidal state.
Israel may be facing dangerous isolation.
So it seems that everyone is against our people. There's just wrath going on all around us. And it's just endemic in our current culture, in our current world. And prophetically, it will get worse. It says all nations will come against Jerusalem. But I want to give, in the few minutes we have left, I think I can do it. What's the answer to baseless hatred? Baseless hatred almost always comes through people. Now, if it's people external to the community, then we trust in him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. But sometimes the anger comes from within the community. And if it's from human sources we can get close to, such as Yeshua faced in our text, then we need to do some other mechanism. Islam Ishmael is a preeminent religion of bitterness and fatherlessness. And I want to show you something. I just want to show you this close. This will be my closing illustration. This is Ariel and Berid Blumenthal, and they're in Thailand. And they were at a conference in Thailand about revival and about prayer. And as often happens in this gathering movement, the Holy Spirit did something really unusual. And this is so important if we're going to diffuse anger in our community and against our community even. Bringing healing to the Abrahamic family by us repenting, especially Berid standing in as Sarah, as a Jewish mother, and welcoming Hagar and Ishmael, the Egyptian, back to the family. Now this is about wrath. This is about dealing with wrath. It says, on the third day of our meeting, we had a clear sense that God had brought us together. I guess I need to illustrate. At this conference, there were a number of Egyptians, a number of Egyptian believers, Egyptian Christians, and a number of Messianic Jews. And they had a sense by the third day of the conference that God had brought us together for such a time as this, as it was with Esther. And so Egyptian women, listen to this, Egyptian women willingly identified with Hagar. You know the story of Hagar. Abraham got to a certain point with Sarah, and Sarah said, thrust her out without a camel, without a servant, with a jug of water and maybe a loaf of bread. But they confessed, they identified with Hagar and confessed the rejection, envy, and resentment she felt when Abraham cast her out of the family as Sarah demanded. The spirit of rejection has dogged the Arab peoples every generation since. Those who have been set free from it are often magnificent people, but the ethnic type prevails. So not everybody is this way, but this is a stereotype, but this is a common denominator. Agonized tears were wept by the Egyptians and everyone else as we experienced the measure of these emotions. They confessed that they had hated. Here's the hateful spirit, the spirit of hatred. They had hated and mocked Isaac. That seems to come out of nowhere, but in this case, it came out of resentment and his offspring. Then an Israeli mother, Berid, the woman I showed you the picture of, stepped forward to plead. She's been here, by the way. Some of you may know her. There are two empty places at our family table. Won't you come home? That is, Berid, the Israeli Jewish woman, was inviting Hagar and Ishmael home. Our family is not complete. Isaac needs his older brother who are blessed. Isaac needs his older brother who are blessed by God first. These words didn't begin to express the depth, the significance, and emotion of the moment. Hope you can imagine a bit of the atmosphere. There was much weeping and rejoicing following this time of sharing. Then the Egyptians began to sing over us. Well, our eight-month-old boy, Lavi, sat on my shoulders, giggling and smiling, as he almost always does, as if Hagar and Ishmael were singing and rejoicing over Isaac. Perhaps that's what we should have named our laughing boy. This might be the first time in history. Actually, it wasn't the first time in history, because it happened here, too. But the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came together with the family of Hagar and Ishmael, all of us secure in our eternal inheritance because our faith and our great older brother, Abraham's greatest son, Yeshua. I want the worship team to come up. And I want us to consider right now that there is an enemy out there that loves to simulate, loves to stir up hatred, hatred between people, hatred between people who know each other, hatred of people who don't know each other, so that there's antipathy to Yeshua, antipathy to Yeshua in many circles, there's antipathy to his people in many circles. And there's antipathy to Jewish people in many circles. It's all a spirit of hatred that's in the atmosphere. And I would like us to stand against that spirit. But part of standing against that spirit is being willing to forgive anyone that has offended you, that you have a wounding that you can easily build hatred for. So if we're standing against hatred, standing for God's presence in our lives, let's stand as we worship and sing. I appreciate it.